Okay, our passage, not you guys, not that, me. Okay, good morning, good morning. So we are in Luke chapter 12, again, verse 32 to 40 will be our passage. And so before I read that passage, I just want to just share a moment about what we're doing here. So as you know, I've chosen to use the lectionary as a means by which to bring the messages on Sundays, right? Now, of course, you know that if the Lord tells me to preach this or that, I'm going to do that. Like, for me, the lectionary isn't like something you have to do or blah, 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 blah. But it is so important for helping us with spiritual formation because it literally walks you within the year throughout various passages of the Bible and helps really bring a formation to our Christian walk. Most of us have been raised in church in a very scattered way, that if our pastor was really into prophetic ministry, then we would do all kinds of prophecy classes and learn how to prophesy and all those things. If we had a leader who was very much into eschatology, then we would be hearing a lot about the rapture and all of those kinds of things. If our pastor was an evangelist, then he would tend to evangelize and do little spiritual formation because they're always trying to get in the new. It's depends on how we're wired and how we handle things. And so what the lectionary does is it allows us to begin a journey of spiritual formation. And a lot of times what people don't realize is that there really is a purpose and a pathway when it comes to the lectionary. And so for now, I feel led for us to walk this path for a season. And that, again, as I said, it's a powerful factor in spiritual formation, not only individually, but as a community of believers. So I was thinking I needed to help us see the journey, because when I was speaking to us a lot on the Lenten season, when we went from Ash Wednesday to Easter Sunday, that we talked a lot about that journey. But I think that we need to understand that we're followers of Jesus. So we are to be in a path of movement. We're always on a journey. We should always be in a journey of discovery, in a journey toward growth. We should constantly be on the move, so to speak. So we began our immersion into the lectionary with the Lenten season. We launched it off with Ash Wednesday, and I started following it. And then, as you remember, then I realized that the liturgical church follows what's called the Easter season, and then they have the Pentecostal season. And now we're in what is called ordinary times, not ordinary as that, oh, it's boring and plain, but because of ordinal. And so on the lectionary, it'd be like proper 13, proper 14. Anyway, it's not important. But I want us to understand that the lectionary or the church calendar, it actually begins at Advent. So that's in December, in November, and going into December. That's when the new calendar starts. We're in year C now. We'll start year A on the first of Advent in November. And so what we understand that, or what the lectionary gives us the opportunity to understand, is that there's basically two cycles, two major cycles. There's lots of ways to look at it. But one of the ways the lectionary cycle is identified is that in the first half of the year, from Advent all the way through to Ascension Sunday, is typically called the season of Christ. And it allows us to deal with the question, what does it mean? I skipped. Who is Jesus? The season of Christ is about answering the question, who is Jesus? Who is the one who comes? Advent. Who is the one who we follow on this journey that we discover through Lent and through resurrection and then even into his ascension? All the way through to Pentecost, where now the church has received the Spirit of God and is now empowered. And so that's where the second half of the year comes in with the lectionary, from Pentecost to what's called Christ the King Sunday, the Sunday before Advent. And it's understood that that's called the season of the church. The season of the church. And it helps us to deal with the question, what does it really mean to follow Jesus? What does it really mean? Because I think that so many different images and pictures come up when we start talking about following Jesus. Some people, it means I go to church every Sunday and I give my tithe. For some, it means I become a monk or a nun. For some, it means that I pick up my call and go into full-time ministry. But being a follower of Jesus means that you enter the vocation of the believer. That when you're born again, you now have a vocation called being a Christian. Okay, Holy Spirit, you've helped me figure out how I'm going to do this. Because see, I had two means by which I wanted to come at this, and now it's clear. So let me go find my place. And so this is important for us to understand that as a believer, there is an entire vocation tied to our lives. And so I want to get into that. But first, let's read our passage from Luke chapter 12, verses 32 to 40. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that when he will gird himself to serve, And have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. May the Lord add his wisdom, revelation, and life to the word that we just read. So a lot of times what we do is we read this passage and we immediately surmise, this is all about Jesus coming back. This is all about, because he says the Son of Man is coming back, but I don't want us to get lost in the return, because we believe in the return of Christ. We believe in his second coming. There's just differences and nuances on what we see that second coming looking like. Premillennial, postmillennial, mid-trib, post-trib, rapturist, dispensational, preterist, you know, partial preterism. Lots of views of the last things. But what I really think is that this passage is really much more about our vocation as a believer. Now, what's interesting is that most of us, when we say our vocation, we're thinking where I work. We have VoTech buildings, which is all about vocation and technical training, so we can give youth job skills so that they can go into the workforce. Most of the time, if we're going to talk about vocation in the church, we're thinking full-time pastors. And so vocation has kind of lost its true meaning. The word vocation was very common in the early church. Since the days of Origen, it was understood that the Christian life was a vocation. Now, most of us think of vocation as a career, a skill set we have, or we think spiritually the vocation of those in full-time ministry or employees of a church. But the word vocation is rooted in the Latin word vocatio, meaning a call, a summons, an invitation. And it's related to the Latin-based words such as voice and invoke. So as believers, each of us
each of us has a call. Now, is all called the fivefold? Nope, that's why it says some. Are all bishops, elders, deacons? No. Those are for people of that have time, that are willing to be accountable. Those are positions in the church. That's not just those are not just the vocations of the kingdom. Every believer is called. I know that that can be challenging to think about, but we know that the word church in the Bible, in the New Testament, is the word what? Ecclesia, right? Anyone know what ecclesia means? Remember? The called out ones. Those who have been called out. Now, it was a normal word in that time where an assembly of people would gather. They had been called out or elected from among their ranks. But the church is an organization of those called out ones. So our first call is out of the world and into Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not in the world. It just means we're not to be of the world. So we have this vocation, this call of our lives to follow Jesus. I don't think we've spent enough time talking about how we follow Jesus. Many of our teachings are that we have been, you know, given through the years, that we talk about our purpose, we talk about our destiny. We talk about themes like marriage and children, and all of these things are important. But so much of the messages that have been handed down over these last decades, even over the last 100 years, have become less and less focused on the one we're following. Why do we follow him? Because we are walking a cruciform life, a life in which we pattern after the Lamb of God. Now, what we really like is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, because he's predacious and he's powerful and he roars and he's loud and he takes what he wants. But the reality is, the image most often used in the New Testament is not that of a lion, but of a lamb. A lamb. Isn't it interesting? He's the lamb and we're also called the sheep. So he leads the way in humility. He leads the way in humbleness. He leads the way in committing the following, because he is the shepherd and the lamb. But he is the shepherd because he followed the Father. Always following, doing nothing that the Father didn't do, saying nothing that the Father didn't say. And he is the lamb that we follow. He is the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Isn't it interesting that when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, it's not, look, behold the king, behold the great lion. Behold the lamb who will take away the sin of the world. Jesus' ministry is introduced to us as that of the lamb. And in Revelation, where all things are coming into completion, it is the lamb, not the lion, who has the power to open the scrolls. It's the humble servant, sacrificial lamb that is on the throne. We so misunderstood this one we're called to follow. And so this idea of the vocation of the believer is something I believe is paramount in us in a process of catechesis, of being catechized into the ancient faith, into the way. This is understanding that vocation is not something I do, it's the life I live. It is the life I live. Our vocation as the church, as the body, is first and foremost to follow Jesus. See, we have a dualistic way of thinking, which causes us to view vocation as our job and separate from our spiritual life or our spiritual destiny. We tend to hold this dichotomy of work here and Christ here. My life there at work is not the same as my life at home. My life at work is not the same as my life in church. So that's why upstanding Christians can be at church and be the sweetest things in the world, but then go to their job and be absolute jerks. They can sit in here on a Sunday morning, love one another, smile one another, pat all the babies, rub the heads of the children, and then go to Denny's and treat the waitress like they're their slave and less than them. Why? Because we live in a dichotomy that this place is holy, so I should be holy, but out there isn't holy, so even if I am unholy among them, it's how I survive. Because I'm a predacious lion, not a humble lamb. We deal with this reality that the church is not a place we go. We are the church. We take the church everywhere we go. When we sit in a restaurant, when we're standing in line, when we're at work, whether it is at a manufacturing facility, a library, a school system, at your own home desk, if it's in a manufacturing facility, if it's behind this pulpit, the reality is that every aspect of my life is included in the vocation of my call. It is included in the vocation of your call as a believer to follow him. Because that's the call. It isn't a call to go to heaven. We've preached an evangelistic message that says, come and go to heaven. But the Christian life is a call to come follow me. It's the same call he gave the sons of thunder. It's the same call he gave to Peter. It is the same call that the disciples got. Come and follow me. He asks us the same question he has to ask the sons of Zebedee. This is my cup. Can you drink of it? This is a cup not always of blessing, but also of suffering. The gospel is not the American dream. And the vocation of the believer is not one that will be without pain or without sorrow or without suffering. The vocation of the believer is not one that will always be blessed and that will always be good and always full of smiles. The promise we have is that in the midst of it all, we will have joy. In the midst of it all, we will have peace. Not the peace that this world means, which means not the absence of war, but a peace that reigns inside of me, that no matter how broken everything is there, there's nothing broken in me. No matter how fruitless life is out there, there's nothing in me that's fruitless. I am fruitful. It is the idea that in the midst of the conflict that I am able to be Christ in a situation. Not the Christ, but a little Christ like Jesus. I am a follower of Jesus. The whole purpose is to look more like Jesus. It's not power, it's not authority, it's not followers, it's not influence, it's not branding, it's not church ink as it's been manufactured. Do I follow Jesus and do I look like him? Or do I look like the world and do I look like the systems of this world? Do I behave like the systems of this world? Because if I have pursued the vocation of the world and not the vocation of the believer, then I have certainly ended up in a different place than where Jesus intended. The vocation is about being raised from the dead and made alive to the reality that we do not merely exist, but we are called to fulfill divine purpose. It's not this purpose that each one of you have got to hear God's call and you've got to struggle through this life and figure out what's God called me to do. I'm still, we're in our 50s still asking God, what's my purpose? Be Jesus. In that place, you will find everything else. We are called to be participants in the glory of God, for the glory of God, as we bring forth the glory of God. We are called to bring forth the new creation through the kingdom, through the reign of God in our lives. We are each called to the work of recreating this fallen world. That's your vocation. And guess what? You get to do this vocation if you're an EMT, if you're a teacher, an educator, a pastor, an employee, an entrepreneur. You get to participate in this vocation of bringing forth the new creation everywhere that you are. The vocation of the kingdom is not the preacher's work. The vocation of the preacher is to equip the kingdom workers to do the work of the kingdom. See, we tend to polarize our thinking, secular versus sacred, holy and common, work life, contemplated life, this world, the heavens. But in the kingdom, Jesus has brought oneness to all things. The earth and the fullness of it is his. My job is as holy as I make it. You could be working for the sanitation department of the city, literally collecting the filth of the city. And it be a holier place in the cab of that truck than a church on a Sunday morning. Because it's about the glory you carry and the revelation of the one in you being present. I believe we are to see all parts of this life, of our vocation as believers. Is we are to see everything that we do, every talent that I have, every gift that I've got, no matter what circumstance I find myself in, the education I have, my strengths, are all to bring the glory of God, whether it is in the high school or if it's in the preschool or if it's in the McDonald's down the street. This is where we have separated ourselves into what is holy and what is common. It's only common because we treat it so. Whatever your work is, it is holy unto God. Whatever you put your hands to, make it holy unto God, whether it's cutting grass for the church or your own backyard. Whether it's pulling weeds at your church or in your own yard. Wherever you're doing, it is holy work when you understand that you are using the strength and the gift and the talent that God gave you to do that work. I'm laying a foundation and I'll go back to the scriptures. I know it seems out of time, but trust me, it will make so much sense in a moment. We are to bring glory to Him in every aspect of our lives. It isn't about the kind of work we do, but that it's about all the work we do. It's not just about the work we do on Sunday mornings. It's about all the work you do. Your 9-to-5, the cleaning of your own home, the making of your own bed, the scrubbing of your own toilet. Practicing the presence of God by Brother Lawrence is all about how he found sacredness in washing dishes. How he found the glory of God by sitting across from another monk watching them eat. In the simplest things, he invited the power of God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus to be in his midst everywhere that he was. And God showed up. Whether he was washing dishes or in a tree blooming in front of him, because he looked for the sacred in everything, he found the sacred in everything. What we've been taught by religion is to look for the wicked in everything, a devil behind every corner, look for control and this and that. But what I'm inviting us to do as Jesus does, yes, we're alert, but we're not always just alert to the enemy. Are you just as alert to the work of God? Do you see his hands and his angels as much as you see darkness and demons? Because you can see both. And I promise you, you can get to a place that you won't hardly ever see the darkness. God calls each of us to himself. Jesus calls our name and he says, "Come unto us." And we respond by serving wherever we find ourselves, whether it's student or teacher, parent or artist, pastor or custodian. It doesn't matter. We serve him where we are. You're not, if you think that if you work at a company that you're serving that company, then you're already missing it. If you think that if you're working for the school system and you think that you're serving Talbot County, they're wrong. You're serving God first, then Talbot County. That's to understand our vocation as a believer. Because then, my friends, we don't show up and do things lazily. We don't do half-effort work. We do it with all intention of bringing God glory. Everything that we do, every part of our lives, from the raising of our children to the marriages that we have, to the friendships, to where we work, to where we visit, to where we vacation, everywhere we go, God is showing up. But if you think it, where you're going is common instead of sacred and looking for God, it will always be common. It will, you'll never understand the holiness. We will. I don't mean to be pointing fingers. We will never understand what the true glory of God and what true holiness is about if we're not looking for the sacred everywhere. Every person in front of you, I don't care what they do or where they are, what they have, what they don't have, what they smell like, what they look like. Every one of them is sacred unto God. Why? Because they bear the image of God. You can't get away from his presence. He is in everything. We choose to live as though he is nowhere except for where we want him to be. But in the vocation of the believer, it is to understand every place I step in is my Father's. Every act that I do is unto him. Everything that I put my hand to is to serve him. What a difference in excellence it would be in the world, in job places, in marketplaces, in hospitality industry, if every believer that worked there was taught this. God calls us to himself and we respond by serving him wherever we find ourselves. See, Joseph found himself as a slave and a prisoner, but he didn't serve God any differently when he became the second in charge of Egypt. He was faithful and vigilant and served all of those in a prison or as a slave in a house or Pharaoh himself the same way. David worshiped God with all of his heart when he was just the outcast bastard son lost in the back 40 with nobody knowing him, as hard as he worshiped him when he was the king of Israel and Judah. Neither of them perfect, but they comprehended that every place, whether I'm serving sheep, whether I'm serving a king, or I'm serving as king, God is who I serve above all. And all that I do must be done unto him. We are gifted and we're called. We have been given the opportunity to partner with Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son, to bring our strengths, to bring our burdens, to bring our love of Christ to every place and space we are in, to bring transformation to the world around us. The world doesn't have to be a global impact. You can change one person's world right in front of you. You can change their whole world. When we understand this, we understand that God will provide gifts and opportunities, and he will equip us to do that work over and over and over again. So let me give you an idea. Let's say a teacher, but that is a believer who understands the vocation, just what it might look like, that understands that her vocation is that of a believer who is a teacher, not a teacher who is a believer. It's a big difference. There's a difference in having my identity rooted in him and in rooted in what I do. So this is a believer who is a teacher. Because she knows that she's someone that is loved by God, she extends love to every one of her students. Because she's mindful of the grace that she's received from Christ himself repeatedly for all the ways that she fails, she encourages those who fail instead of overlooking them. She chooses to think only the best of every child in front of her and the potential inside of each one of them, regardless of how things look, regardless of who their parents are, regardless of the money that they have, regardless of the name of the people. But they treat each child the same. Why? Because she knows that Jesus does not regard people in that way, that she has chosen to know them by no other than Christ himself. She engages the students and their families constantly with honor, respect, and care, regardless of any other aspects, because she knows the Imago Dei is upon them and that she sees the eyes of God looking back at her every time she looks at them. The organization of her classroom and the creativity of her lessons reflect that she truly understands her calling. First, seeing herself as a disciple of Christ and then able to live God's glory in that specific context of teaching. Every one of us need to take our vocation or our jobs and write down that. How do I serve those I'm with? How do I serve them better? How do I look more like Jesus? How do I treat them the way that my vocation is as a believer who happens to work here? But I'm not happen to work here because it's less than, but I happen to work here because of God. And so because I'm here, God is here, and they get to see God. And then people say, well, they don't want to hear it, and they don't want to be loved, and they don't want to be treated. Well, take that up with Jesus, because I think he knows what that's like. That's part of the cruciform life. That's the reality. Vocation in this sense is an active engagement in which one lives in relationship with God in every aspect of their lives, their business lives, their work lives, their financial lives are all guided by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, this teacher is an example of one who lives for God's glory and not just to teach or collect a paycheck. So with this idea of vocation, y'all tracking with me what I'm saying about vocation? Now I want us to look at the scriptures. Because I think it's important. If I talked about vocation in some of the more liturgical churches, they would immediately know. But in most of our contemporary, charismatic, Pentecostal, independent churches, we don't hear that word, vocation of the believer. And so with that idea, I think I'm scratching the floor. Is it these shoes? Lord have mercy. I'll have to figure out what's going on over here. So now I want us to look at those scriptures in the light of what we've just heard about the idea of vocation. So first of all, I think there's two major aspects of this passage. Number one is Jesus is wrapping up the idea where he concludes with his disciples about not being caught up in the things of this world. That's the first few verses. And then the end reflects more on vocation. But you have to be untangled from the worldliness to actually understand your vocation. So that's what Jesus is doing with his disciples. And we know that this is his disciples because he says, do not be afraid, little flock. Well, if you go back to verse 22, after he had been speaking with the crowd, it says, and he said to his disciples, for this reason, I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor your body as to what you will put on it. And then we know the familiar passages about the lilies of the valley that they're clothed more beautifully than Solomon. Why worry about what's going on? The birds of the air, are you not much more valuable? But not one of them falls to the ground. And so he's encouraging them in this way. Consider the lilies. Consider the grass in the field. And then he says, verse 29 again, he reiterates what he said in 22. Do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying.
For all these things the nations of the world, or it could be said the world, eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Then he goes into, do not be afraid, little flock. Do not be afraid, little flock. So I want us to understand that, first of all, when we look at this conversation, we have to ask ourselves, what can I learn? What am I learning from this? Jesus is trying to take their eyes off the things that they need. Now, their need would be different. Like, you and I have our own concerns when it comes to food and clothing. Most of the people Jesus was talking to would have only had one set of clothes. They would have only had one cloak or one coat. Most of them would only have food for a day or so. It wasn't like they could store, refrigerate, and those kinds of things. Not everyone had money. Those who were following Jesus were dependent upon whatever came about. He had his treasury, but there was still an aspect of faith that was happening here. And so, but what Jesus wants them to understand is that what matters most is the kingdom of God. It is seeking first the kingdom of God. So then he says, do not be afraid, little flock, which he's speaking to his disciples, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And so he's trying to get them to untangle themselves from the mindset of this world, that you must be concerned and chasing success and having this and having that. But even the basics, God will provide those things, but seek first the kingdom. That is what really matters. And then he says, your Father has chosen gladly to give you. So think about this. When we look at this conversation, what we realize is that he is delighted. He is pleased to give them the kingdom. Jesus said, you don't have to fear because the Father delights. And you don't have to strive for the kingdom. You don't have to work and toil for the kingdom. He gives it to you. It's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's his glory to give you. It's his delight to give you the kingdom. So if the Father is delighted to give us his kingdom of glory, he gives us his matchless grace. He's given us his magnificent Son, his absolutely glorious Holy Spirit, his inheritance, the kingdom of justice, righteousness, peace, joy, power, love, healing, wholeness. So if he delights, is pleased to grant us righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, if he is pleased and delighted to give you all of this, why would he deny you food and clothes? Do you know who your Father is? Don't worry about those things. You will get them. The kingdom is what releases the adding power. That which he has given you freely will provide what you don't even have to work for. So and then notice he says give, not earn, not toil, not fight for, not war over. He gives you the kingdom. So he gives it to us. So the way that we participate in it is we have to receive it. You have to receive a gift. But most of us, honestly, this is driving me crazy. I'm just making sure I don't have a nail or something. I don't know. I haven't noticed it before. These shoes seem to be doing something. But anyway, what I want us to understand is that we don't have to be consumed by the cares of this world. We can cast them cares on him because he's already delighted to give us what cannot, as he goes into the next verse, right? So you can, because you already have the kingdom, because he's going to take care of all of this, in verse 33, you can sell your possessions. Now, he's not saying sell all and follow me. He's not saying sell all, become a monk.
He's not saying sell everything and become a minimalist and an aesthetic. That's not what he's saying here. But he's saying because of that, if you have to sell some of your possessions to give to the poor, you have nothing to fear. Because you'll not go without. Because why? When you do this, an unfailing treasure is being sown into the heavens. Make yourself money belts. Well, money belts would have been their purses that don't wear out. And so if you had money in your money belt and it began to wear out, your purse, your change purse, your coins would be falling out. What he's saying is when you understand the kingdom, you seek first the kingdom and not this things of this world, you are laying treasures that not the moth can get, rust can't get it, and a thief can't steal it. But everything that you have in this world right now, you can't take there. All your money, I don't care if you've got yachts, trains, and airplanes. They ain't going with you. You're not taking your money. You're not taking your stock certificates. You're not taking your thousands. You're not taking your savings account. You're not taking your diamonds, your gold. None of that's going with you when you go. It gets left behind, like we learned in our last parable, for someone else who may not even treasure it the way you treasured it. So why are you fretting and sowing your life away over things that in the end don't matter? But give nothing to the things that are worth everything eternally. Then he continues, for where your treasure is, so there your heart is. That word treasure there is like it's your storehouse. Where you're storing your hope, where you're storing your faith. You see, where you're storing things is where your heart is. Nothing wrong with saving here. But if that's your security and not God, something's wrong. If you lose everything and you're ready to commit suicide, your security was in what you had and not who has you. This is where we get to see where the entanglements are. Now that word entanglement is going to be important as we proceed through the scripture. So you don't have to be afraid. God has all of this stuff. Focus on sowing things into this world that are going to earn treasures in heaven that will never be forsaken. Because one of the things you have to know is that wherever you're sowing, wherever you're laying up your treasures, that's where your heart is. That's where your heart is. So then he says, now this is where it moves and shifts into vocation. So we have to understand that in order for us to follow clearly our vocation as a believer, we got to be willing to be untangled with this wrong thinking, with worldly thinking, with the nothing wrong with having wealth. It's the continued seeking of wealth. It's greed that can come from wealth that can, doesn't always. It is holding everything loosely and knowing that God owns it all and I am a steward and that's it. Because one of the things, my friends, you wouldn't learn easily is money has wings. Greg and I were looking at, because we do a budget every year, calendar month. Well, he does it, but he tells me. So we're like $2.50 a month in January, February for gasoline. $7.50, August, July. $5.50, doubled. That money's fleeting. We could have done a lot more with $250 than drive our vehicles for 4 or 5 months. Because those prices have been there for 3 or 4 months at that rate. Along that rate. People win the lotto. Multi-million dollar lottery winners. Bankrupt in 2 to 3 years. Million dollar athletes signing contracts to do what they love. Filing for bankruptcy within 5 years. So just because you have money doesn't mean that you'll be happy. Money has wings and it will fleet from you. It's not loyal. So because of the kingdom, we don't have to hoard things. We don't have to shove things aside. We can trust him. So he's telling us not only that we don't have to worry about the things of this world. when we look here in verse 35. He tells us, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. So you need to understand, well, let me finish this. Blessed are those slaves who the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Be dressed in readiness. And so what you have to understand, these verses is the idea of a big house of a wealthy master with his servants knowing that he is away, but he could come at any time, but they don't know if it'll be the first watch, the second watch, the third watch. But what Jesus is saying is that it doesn't matter when. Are they vigilant at all times? Are they prepared at all times? That loin, see, if you were a slave in the house of a master, you would have had a long robe on. So in order to be ready, you would have girded your loins in preparation, preparing to do the work. Why? Because if the robe is there, you can entangle it in other stuff or entangle it in your own feet. But Jesus is saying, put away the financial wealth understanding of this world. Don't be entangled by it. When you don't, you basically free yourself to run and do the work of the kingdom. So gird up your loins. Be ready, be prepared, be vigilant. Always watching for him to show up. Now see, I don't want us to see that as only the second coming. Jesus, you're entertaining Jesus all the time. The person in front of you is an image of Christ. The person in front of you carrying Christ. I say it like this all the time. There are views and aspects and realities of Jesus you'll never know unless you see them in the face of the poor. Or the leper, or the prostitute, or the foreigner. There are aspects of Jesus that we're comfortable with because we see each other. We're on the same level. We speak the same language. We're from the same place. But the moment you set the other, the moment you set the stranger in, you're entertaining Jesus. That's why he said that when you fed the least of these, you fed me. When you gave water to the least of them, you gave water unto me. When you visited the prisoner, you visited me. See, we live in this reality that he's out there behind a closet door somewhere and can't see us. But we're entertaining Jesus every moment. People are always talking about entertaining angels unaware. That's beautiful and that can happen. But what you're not aware of is how much you're not entertaining the presence of Jesus because you're looking at someone else and you've made a judgment and a condemnation and a criticism of them and you've rejected the very life that Christ sent to you to let you see who you need to become. See, that's our vocation. Our vocation is to serve like those in it's this world is the mansion and we must be girded up and ready, not entangled with the things of this world, always busy with the knowledge that Jesus is anywhere at any time. He can show up and he may not show up looking like I want because all I got to do is look at when he showed up after the resurrection and the disciples didn't know him in the upper room and John and James didn't know him when at the ocean side and they didn't recognize him at the on the road of Emmaus. So don't think that you're looking for a Middle Eastern Arabic looking man to show up to be Jesus because he might look like a black woman like the shack. He might look like a Mexican immigrant down the road. He may not look like what you want him to look like. But see, that's how we understand. That's why we prefer the lion that roars instead of the lamb who is humble. I'm almost done. So our vocation as a believer is always ready. Always looking to serve, always ready. And then he says, what? Because when I show up, you'll be the ones that recline at the table and I'm going to serve you. Lord Jesus. When he finds us faithful, he serves us. That is humbling as I don't know what. And then the final thought, that he gets into. Whether he comes, I'm sorry, verse 39 and 40. But he be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now we know the second coming is an hour we won't expect. Just like when judgment fell in Jerusalem in 70 AD, it came at an hour they did not expect. The second coming of Christ will come in a day and an hour and a time that we don't expect. But because I believe this is more about our vocation, that he's saying, listen, always live this vocation of a servant to me. Be always living. Be prepared and vigilant. If you're a teacher, be prepared and vigilant in that classroom. If you're working in a manufacturing facility, you be prepared and vigilant and alert on how you can be Christ to somebody. Not just if you're entertaining him, but how can I be Christ to somebody? That's what he's talking about here. And so at the end, on these last two verses, what he's trying to get us to understand is, of course, if you knew I'm going to show up, you're going to have the house ready. Of course. Right? Like, my kids would be, you know, they'd be home all day and do nothing. But a half hour before they knew I needed to come to the house, they would be running through the house, gathering stuff up. How do I know? Because I used to do the same thing when I was home with the kids with Greg coming home. I love run crazy. Half hour before you come. Hurry up, clean it up. And then you walk in. Babe, the house looks good. I know. That's not being vigilant, though, my friends. And so we live that way in our vocation of Christ. And so it's like, oh, the bishop's showing up, so let's get the house in order. The guest speaker's coming in, so let's make sure the weeds are pulled at church. Sit here 6 months and not pull a single weed, but we got a guest coming in and now suddenly the weeds matter. It doesn't matter that it was Jesus in the building when you were here yesterday and the week before, but suddenly a visitor is coming and we got to clean it all up. Look, I'm pointing a finger back at myself, but this is how we do. But what Jesus is saying is your life is that of a believer. Your vocation is to bring his glory. Your vocation is to carry his glory. Your vocation is to release his glory everywhere. Not just Sunday and Wednesday. Not just when we show up at what we perceive as the holy place. It's about us understanding our vocation is to be a holy place. You are the Ark of the Covenant. You are the one now the Word lives in. You are now the one resurrection life lives in. The law of love, not 10 commandments, now dwells upon you, is written upon the tablet of your heart. Your vocation is what Jesus is talking about here. Don't be entangled with the stuff of this world. No matter what your job is, it's not about collecting the paycheck. It's about bringing glory to Jesus in the middle of it. And then you get a paycheck. It's about serving and being vigilant, always vigilant and vigilant to always be watching for Jesus. Not just him coming in the sky, but when he shows up in the child in front of you or the homeless man down the road. Or when he shows up in the addict who needs. This is our vocation. Jesus doesn't want us living in such a way that we only care when things seem to be important or big matters or we know he's coming, but that we live a life of vigilance and diligence as followers of Jesus, carriers of his glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I ask that you would allow this word to rest upon our hearts. Allow your word to come and mediate this tension of living in this world as an alien and a stranger. Holy Spirit, will you navigate us through understanding that you have saved the world, but it's not yet. And so I'm here to release that salvation message, not in just my words, but through my life, through the serving, through the giving, through the laying down, through the loving, through the kindness, through the generosity of my life. That is our vocation, oh God. Shift us. Shift our mindsets. Shift our heart sets. Give us clarity in everything in our lives. Teach us to make all things holy unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.